Let's turn in our Bibles, look up on your phone, whatever it happens to be, your tablet, your Kindle, that wonderful paper version that I hear people rustling. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and you remember last week we looked at the anointing of the king, very private ceremony, and now we come to a much more public proclamation of who the king is. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." When Samuel brought out all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down in a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fella save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Amen. This is God's word for us this Sunday evening. C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Chronicles of Narnia, is a great read. And indeed, the films are wonderful to watch. There's a remarkable scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan takes Peter aside and allows him to glimpse the castle in the distance, Caer Paravel. He says to him, "That, O man, is Caer Paravel of the four thrones, in one of which you must sit as king. I show it to you because you are the firstborn, and you will be high king over all the rest." And we then read that Peter is silent because he doesn't know what to say or indeed what to do. He doesn't feel like a king. He's unsure of this whole calling. A few chapters later, after the battle was fought and won, we find the children in the great hall of Caer Paravel, where Aslan crowns them amid deafening cries of "Long live King Peter." And this time, Peter is ready for it. Great scenes, happy scenes, long live the king. As we delve back into 1 Samuel and into chapter 10, we find Samuel about to make the public proclamation that Saul is their king. I'm not sure if it was stage fright or whether it was humility, but we'll find Saul hiding away, unsure of being Israel's first king. But then the chapter finishes with the people crying out, "Long live the king." And so what better title for a sermon than "Long Live the King"? Coronations, of course, are serious and special events. Everything is expected to follow a certain protocol and order. It's to be a happy and exciting time. Back in January, I wonder how many of you watched the special documentary about the Queen's coronation back in 1953, with the Queen sharing her own memories of that day. It was all very regal. Nobody is expected to step out of place or say something out of place. And yet here in 1 Samuel 10, we find Samuel breaking that kind of protocol. He starts with a word of chastisement for the people before revealing their king to them and explaining some of the rules of kingship. Let's dive in and see what's going on. Remember, Saul went looking for donkeys and he couldn't find them. He did, though, meet the prophet of God, Samuel, and Samuel invited him to a feast and to stay over. And in the morning, Samuel took Saul aside and in a very private ceremony and ritual, anointed him as king over Israel. Samuel gave Saul signs to confirm his calling. And then we saw that God changed Saul's heart to prepare him fully for this task. Now we get to the coronation of the king, the very public crowning of the new king. Israel have asked God repeatedly for a king, and now they're getting one. But first of all comes a rebuke for the people, a word of rebuke. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Before we go on, let's recognize that this is a special place that this special event is happening in. Samuel gathers all Israel to Mizpah. This isn't the first time he's done that. Back in chapter 7, we find Samuel assembling the people at Mizpah. He was going to intercede before the Lord for them there. And as the people gathered that day, they fasted and they confessed their sin before the Lord. It was here that they finally recognized Samuel as their leader. And the Philistines had heard about that gathering and they came to attack, but the Lord routed the people on Israel's behalf. It was then at Mizpah, wasn't it, that a stone was erected, a stone of remembrance, a stone named Ebenezer. This name means the stone of help. And every time the children of Israel saw it, they would be reminded of God's mercy and of God's help. Ebenezer means stone of help because the monument was a reminder to the Jews that God had helped them thus far and would continue to help them if they would trust in him and keep his covenant. It's at this great place of remembrance that Samuel gathers the people again, and this time it's meant to be for a happy occasion. Coronations are usually happy occasions. Back in 1953, if you watched that documentary, there were street parties everywhere as people celebrated Queen Elizabeth coming to the throne. The nation was still coming together after the war, but they managed to party and to celebrate and to be joyful. Joyful occasions. And yet Samuel cut straight into the celebration with a rebuke. It takes the breath away. We're expecting joyful news, but first he hits them with a chastisement. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But now you have rejected your God who saves you of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king before us.' So now present yourselves to the Lord by your tribes and your clans." Samuel is about to announce to Israel their king, their first earthly king. But he begins with that word of rebuke. He reminds them in the very act of asking for a king, just like the nations around them, that they are turning their backs on God. They're denying him. They're rejecting him as their rightful king. I'm pretty sure in that moment you probably could have heard a pin drop in that crowd. It wasn't meant to be like this. It was meant to be happy. It was meant to be joyful. It was meant to be the culmination of years of asking. But Samuel deals them a blow. He reminds them of their sin, their shame, their guilt. He's done this before in chapter 8, warning them that this is simply disobedience and unbelief. You see, Israel had a king. They had God. They didn't just have some human king. They had the King of Kings on their side. And Samuel helps them to recall just who this king was. He's the Lord. He's the God of Israel. He's the one who made them, who knows them, who loves them, who saved them again and again and again. He's the God who provides for them, the God who protects them, the God who is present with them. And Samuel draws their minds back to their time in Egypt. Oh, how the biblical writers like to go back to that time in Egypt. And how after all their crying for help in Egypt, God heard. And God answered, and God led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the promised land, and he calls them. He calls them now to remember how God saved them from all their own calamities and distresses. They will no doubt remember the time of the judges when they walked with God, but then they walked away from God. They followed their own selfish desires and ways before getting into bother and having to call out to God to save them, which he did again and again. And again and again, if you remember those cycles through Judges, this is your God and your king, Samuel says. But you've chosen to reject him. You want to be like the nations around you. You want a human king who will fail you again and again. And remarkably, God is giving them the king they want. In spite of Israel's sin, God is about to graciously give them the king that they are demanding. And Samuel now asks them to present themselves in their tribes and their clans. He's apparently going to do some kind of choosing by lots here to find the right man from the right clan, from the right tribe. And I wonder what the people thought in this moment. If you thought about that as you've read that through, I wonder what the people thought in that moment. Do you remember the last time something similar to this happened to the children of Israel, where they were gathered by their tribes, by their clans, by the families within it? I'm sure they did. It was back in Joshua's time as leader of the people. And remember, somebody had stolen and hidden some of the devoted things captured in battle. And Joshua had the people come before him by tribe, and he whittled them down by clan. He whittled them down by family until it was down to individuals. And then Achan was chosen, and Achan had sinned, hadn't he? Achan had seen, and he had coveted, and he had taken. He saw a beautiful robe, he saw silver shekels, he saw a wedge of gold, and he wanted it, so he took it and he hid it. And on that occasion, they had taken Achan and his children and his livestock, and they had stoned them, and they had killed them, and they had burned them. And I'm guessing there must have been a sudden hush came over the people as this happened here before them now. And then a sigh of relief when the tribe of Benjamin's chosen. Another sigh of relief when it's Matri's clan that's chosen. Another sigh of relief when it's Kish's family. And then Saul himself. Samuel begins with a rebuke for the people. Israel has sinned. They've asked for a king. But in asking for a king, they, just like the nations around them, they have actually rejected God. And friends, God treats our sin seriously. He treats our rejection, our rebellion, seriously. He longs to be in relationship with us. He will do what he can to make us sit up and take notice. You cannot get away with your sin forever. You cannot hide it. You cannot pretend that what you do in disobedience, the ways that you lack trust in God, doesn't affect you and will not be seen and dealt with. God sees everything. He deals with everything. Hear the rebuke. Confess your sin. And turn from it. Start to walk in God's ways, trusting him fully, crowning Jesus as Lord and King of your life. A rebuke. But then we get to the exciting bit for the people. Here comes the revelation of the king. The rebuke has been given, and now it's time for the king to be revealed. And we've just seen how this took place. That great suspense as Samuel, as the people come before him by tribe and by clan and by family. By starting with the whole people, it showed the people of Israel that any one of them could have been revealed as God's choice. No one is overlooked in the process, so no competitor can later try to lay claim to Saul's place. Verse 20, when Samuel brought all the tribes near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. Great fanfare. Great applause. Great excitement, probably, in the midst, but only to discover a problem. There ain't no king. Verse 21, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Saul had just been chosen, but he's gone missing. And so they asked the Lord, and the Lord responded, presumably through Samuel, and said, he's in the luggage. Saul's just been chosen as king, and he's checked himself out, and he's hidden himself away in the lost luggage department. Saul's hiding among the baggage. But as we well know, you cannot hide from God, ever. You can never hide from God. God will always find you. God will always see you. We know that from that wonderful story in the Minor Prophets of Jonah. We know that when we read Psalm 139, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. We know it if you know anything of my own testimony and my call to ministry as I tried to hide from it, falsely assuming God would not call someone like me, being fearful to or being able to fulfill the call and the duties. Saul is hiding away, not sure what all of this means. Some think it's Saul's humility that's keeping him away from the limelight. After all, back in chapter 9, verse 21, he humbly said, "But am I not a Benjamite? From the smallest tribe of Israel, is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Remember when he said that? Matthew Henry comments on Saul's extraordinary humility. J. Vernon McGee takes a slightly different tact. He says, "This great big fella, Saul, acted just like a child. He ran and he hid, and they had to find him and bring him out. Again, in my judgment," he says, "this is an evidence of false modesty." Listen, I'm not sure of false modesty. I think he was simply scared of the task that was in front of him, the task he was being called to. Verse 23, they ran and they brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Ever wanted to be a head taller than anybody else, by the way? Some of you smaller people out there. That's what you say, some of you midgets. I've always wanted to be a wee bit taller too. I'm only 5'8". I've always wanted to be 5'10", or 5'12", 6 foot. Wouldn't it be good to be that little bit taller? Maybe not in this case. But Saul is. Saul's a head taller than anybody else. And they run. They bring him out. The people marvel at Saul's height, which has nothing to do with being a good king, does it? God has given them the king they wanted, but not necessarily the king that he wanted. Samuel emphasizes that this is the man the Lord has chosen. Verse 24, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." And you might wonder, particularly as we go on with Saul's life, you might wonder, why didn't God choose a better king for his people, for the children of Israel? And I think actually the answer is found in the earlier rebuke. God's choice of Saul is partly God's judgment on them for their wrong and foolish request for a king. The people gather around Saul, though, at this moment, and they shout out, verse 24, "Long live the king, long live the king." Wow, what an amazing moment that must have been for him. Must have been like one of those moments when you've just won yourself a gold medal at the Olympics, and you stand up into that top podium, and you get that gold medal put around your neck, and your national anthem is proclaimed. It might be that moment when you've just won the World Cup, and you're the captain holding it aloft, or maybe bring it a wee bit more up to date. Maybe if you're Rory Best and you're holding up the Six Nations trophy yesterday, declaring that you are the best and everybody's shouting. But how much better to be crowned as a king or a queen, a leader among people. Saul's gone from hiding in the baggage to long live the king. Talk about humbling yourself and letting God lift you up. After revealing and presenting the king to them, though, Samuel goes on to let them know how this is all going to work out. And in verse 25, we find regulations of the kingship. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down in a scroll. He deposited it before the Lord. And then Samuel dismissed the people each to his own home. Samuel does three things here. He explains God's regulations. He writes them down on a scroll, and he deposits the scroll before the Lord. These are covenant actions, and these three actions make this a sacred legal agreement between Saul, the people, and the Lord. God had already written down the regulations for the kingship through Moses. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, one of the instructions was that the king was to honor God and to honor God's word. We see this in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. And it says, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees and not consider himself better than any of his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left." These were kingdom ordinances that would be the law for the king, a witness against him if he and a witness against him if and when he refused to keep them. This was God's requirement of a king in Israel. The king must live under God's law. The king must be subject to the word of God, to the law of God. You see, Israel's king is not actually a king, more of a vice king. He himself being under the authority, under the law of Yahweh, Israel's true king. Royal submission to that law should eliminate tyranny and abuse. The people wanted a king. They wanted a king that was just like the nations surrounding them. But the king that they've got was a king who was subject to God's law. He was a king that was to be subject to the word of God. Do you see, they got a king, but they didn't get a king like the kings of the nations. They were getting a king, in theory at least, who was to be subject to the law of God. And this law wasn't to stifle Saul. It wasn't to destroy his kingship, but rather it was to allow it to function properly. And friends, that ought to be us as well. Just as Saul, as Israel's first king, was meant to be under God's law, so we are a people under God's law, and we need to be. And we're under God's laws and commandments not to inhibit us, not to restrict us, not to sour the Christian life, but rather to order it, to protect it from bondage to Satan and to sin. Jesus came that we might live life and enjoy it to the full. And the best way to live life to the full is to live life the way that God intended us to live. He made us. He knows us. He knows how we ought best to live in this world. He's given us a manual, an instruction book. He's given us, importantly, his word. And this contains all that we need for living life well. We live under the regulations of the King of Kings. And then lastly, let's just see the reaction to the king as we finish. Sometimes what happens after a meeting is as significant as what happens at the meeting itself. Have you ever been in some of those places where what actually happens after the meeting, what's said after the meeting, means more and achieves more than what you've actually done in a meeting? We heard those outbursts of acclamation in verse 24. Long live the king. But now as folks straggle home, we see two distinctly opposite reactions to this newly chosen king. As with every person in the world, some people like you and respond well to you, and others don't like you and respond poorly to you. Some are supporters, others detractors. First thing to note, actually, is that in verse 25, Samuel sent the people home to their own homes. Do you see that? Then Samuel dismissed the people each to his own home. And we expect the people to do this. There's nothing else for them to do but go home and carry on with life there. But guess what? Saul went home as well. Saul went home like everybody else. There was no place for the king to live yet anyways, no castle or anything like that. And Saul goes back, and as we'll discover next Sunday evening, Saul goes back and actually ends up out in the fields looking after the oxen, plowing the fields. Verse 26, Saul also went home, went to his own home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Saul was accompanied by valiant men. These men seem to be something like Saul's secret service, accompanying him wherever he goes, protecting him from any who might wish to harm him. And the main function of the king at this time, remember, was military, to defend the people. So these men will form the core of his new army. Notice that God moved their hearts to join him. When you serve an audience of one, friends, when you serve God wholeheartedly, there is no need to manipulate or dominate others. Let God touch other people's hearts to support your leadership. If you lead faithfully and well, people will respond to that and jump on board. If you try to force matters, people will run a mile. These are Saul's supporters. They cried out, "Long live the king," and they meant it. They were to stand, they were there to stand with him, to support him, to serve him. They recognized God's choice as king. But not everyone saw it this way. Look at verse 27. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Did these men know the old Saul too well? Do they disdain the man for hiding away in the lost luggage department? Is he not their kind of leader? We don't really know why they look down upon Saul, but their most serious sin is not to look down upon Saul. Their most serious sin is to doubt and dispute God's choice of their king. While all the others have gifts for Saul, these worthless fellows don't. Their disdain for Saul is obvious. Nevertheless, Saul chooses to remain silent and do nothing about them for the moment. They will appear again in our text, though. If you're a leader, you will have detractors as well as supporters. Not everyone's going to like you. Doesn't matter what role of leadership that is. Not everyone will like your style of leadership. That's okay. Your job, particularly if it's Christian service, your job is to please God and not necessarily the people around you. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, isn't it? At Galatians 1:10, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul said. Listen, my focus is always in serving God. It's always in bringing honor to him. Yes, I want you to like me. I'd love you to like me. I'd love you to like what I say. But I have to say, it's far more important for me that I serve God faithfully and share his word fully and faithfully. And if that means upsetting you, then my friends, I'm very sorry about that. But God's word has to come first every single time. Notice when these troublemakers criticized him that Saul said nothing. He kept silent. And that's a wonderful approach. I wish I was able to do that sometimes. I really do. The best way to silence your critics is not through your words, but through your actions, which Saul will do next Sunday evening. Chapter 11, if you want to read on ahead. Samuel's brought a word of rebuke for the people of Israel. Before going on to share the revelation of the king and the regulations for the kingship, Saul is anointed and crowned as king to great acclaim from the people. Long live the king. But even as the dust settles, we saw the reaction to the king. Some liked him, others despised him. And I wonder, as we've looked at this tonight, if you see the parallels to another king. Saul was the first king of Israel, but there is another king whom he foreshadowed. Jesus Christ is a true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like Saul, Jesus was anointed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit and given a specific task, as we've been thinking these last few Sunday mornings. Like Saul, people questioned Jesus' qualifications and his ability to serve, to save. Like Saul, God confirmed Jesus' authority through many miracles, especially through his resurrection from the dead. And yet there were many who rejected him then and many more who still reject him today. How can this man save us, they ask. Jesus saves us through his perfect life offered up as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and through his resurrection from the dead, demonstrating his power over sin and death. Friend, tonight, don't be a detractor. Don't despise Jesus. Don't reject Jesus. Don't say no to God's King tonight. Tonight, may we recognize afresh God's anointed King, our Lord and Messiah. May we be ready to commit to following him and serving him faithfully. May our cry be, long live the King. Let's pray. Father God, we